Well, I have some preamble comments of my own, to which I would say to Adam, no such announcement was made on Wednesday because Andrew was doing the announcements. And it occurred to me far too late to point that out. And I think that addresses the kind of humility that Andrew has. The other thing is, some of you may have noticed this odd thing that has appeared on the back wall above the window there. This engraved thing and where it came from. And you may recall Dan asked us to contribute our wood chips to him, and he threw them into the fire, and out came this graven thing, and so we've put it up to look at it. Now, it's a very commendable sentiment, and I actually want to talk about that in our inaugural scripture back there, and consider this passage from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. One of the things that occurred to me recently, another one of these events in which on social media there is a controversy that emerges, and then Christians start chiming in, and some people are very uncharitable, assume the worst things about people, say some of the most vile and hateful things in the name of the defense of Christianity or right. And I'm sure we've all seen posts like that. And that's nothing new. It may be aggravated by the widespread accessibility of social media. But I remember, 30 years ago, any number of church bulletin articles that would repeat various rumors and spread these vile things around. I remember one in particular about Procter & Gamble and that they were a satanic company because, they have this logo they would put on their products that dated all the way back to the, 19th century. And it was just a logo, but because some of that logo had taken on certain satanic notions in the minds of some people, it's really a satanic organization. If you purchase Procter & Gamble products, and if you know anything about Procter & Gamble, it's impossible to go through life without purchasing Procter & Gamble products. You're supporting Satan, Well, putting all that aside for what it is, the frightening thing about that whole experience was the very people that were most spreading this around the country, and it would erupt from time to time, it'd kind of die out, and then it would flare up again. They're always these conservative, religious people. And they're spreading these rumors as if they're true without any sufficient investigation or knowing what they're talking about. And you would think of all people on the face of the planet, the people that would be most ready to be charitable and assume the best about people and not repeat something about somebody's character unless you know absolutely for certain that this is true, it would be God's people. So how is it that we can act in such ungodly ways? I mean, there are some passages in the Bible that are hard to understand. I mean, Peter said as much about some of the things Paul wrote. But this conduct about how we treat one another and being kind and being patient and assuming the best and being forbearing and even forgiving, even if someone has messed up. This current sentiment we have in society that you've ever made a mistake at all, any time in your whole lifetime, you're subject to being just completely canceled. There is no mercy. There's no forgiveness. There is no restoration. There is a message that is completely contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no person that is such a sinner that they cannot be redeemed. There is no person that is so vile and so far gone the blood of Christ cannot redeem them. And we can't act as if that's not possible. And so again, of all people, it should be us. And so how is it we can go so far off the rails in our social media or rumor mongering or other ungodly ways of speaking and acting? And I think a lot of it has to do with forgetting this principle that we find that Paul emphasizes in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So the first thing I would just point out is kind of my overall kind of idea where I come from as far as the outline of 2 Timothy. This, of course, is a letter that Paul writes knowing he's going to die imminently. He is begging Timothy to come to him as quickly as he can. Don't wait until winter, because that'll be another 3 months you can't travel, and by then surely Paul will be dead by the time Timothy gets there. And so really, the first major section of the body of the letter, from chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2 and verse 13, is the need for Timothy to be faithful and to persevere in his faithful teaching in the face of persecution. The suffering that is necessary to stand up for what is right and communicate what is true. And then, in chapter 2, verse 14 through chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul's attention turns to false teaching. That's another form of suffering, another form of persecution, you might say. But it comes from those who claim to follow Christ and those who profess to preach truth, but in fact they are not. And what do you do then? Well, you still take a stand and you teach what is true. And then the end of the letter, Paul basically says, you just preach no matter what. Whether it's convenient, whether it's inconvenient, whether people want to hear it, they don't want to hear it. You just got to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is our touchstone. That's the fundamental reality that we constantly come back to. Now, there's a lot of good things that we do as Christians. We pray, and we study our Bible, and we try to treat people well, and we try to share the gospel message of salvation to those that are lost and desperately needing the gospel in their life. And all of those things are wonderful to do, but none of that means a thing. It is completely pointless if you don't stand on truth. The absolute foundation of truth is what we have to constantly bring ourselves back to and reaffirm and reinforce to one another constantly, so that our prayers are true, our Bible study is true, our treatment of other people is true and consistent with the pattern, and that our evangelism of people is true. Then it means something because of that which is absolutely and fundamentally true. And that's where I see this particular passage, this verse that we have inscribed back here, verse 19, and as being particularly relevant to what Paul is trying to communicate to Timothy here. And again, these are the words of a dying man. These are his final words, as far as we know, of what effort he had to communicate to Timothy and the others who would read Timothy's letter, of just how important this is. You know, he could have talked about the importance of any number of things, but it's the truth, it is the gospel, it is the basic message that God has revealed to us that is the very foundation of it all. And so if we focus in on chapter 2, verse 14 through chapter 3 and verse 9, this is that section on preaching the truth in the face of false teaching. And the last section there deals in particular with something we've addressed before, that there's a difference between erring brethren. There are those for whom there is hope, some hope that they can be reclaimed out of Satan's trap. There's no question they're sinning. That's not the issue. But they're redeemable. They're not so far gone. And then those in the beginning of chapter 3, which again, they're not redeemable in the strictest absolute sense of the word, but in terms of any practical human effort, they are so far gone that the associating with them carries with it its own danger and its own risk. And so we're not to associate with such people. That doesn't mean we don't talk to them at all or we refuse to communicate the truth to them, but you have to do that in very extremely careful circumstances. And so that contrast between types of erring brethren is part of this same teaching that Paul is giving to Timothy. You have to be able to discriminate. Now, again, that's a word that has become a shortcut for discriminating on some phony basis, like discriminating on the basis of somebody's ethnicity when that has nothing to do with it. And we shouldn't be discriminating like that. But in fact, of course, we must discriminate every day, constantly, because we're making decisions. And I mentioned before about the Baltimore Police Department, and they came out with this announcement that they're not going to discriminate against people anymore. And I just thought, oh my, I hope they can discriminate between a criminal and a person who's not a criminal, and so on. We have to discriminate. What side of the road am I going to drive on? Right? I'm going to drive in this lane. I'm not going to go over in that lane where all the cars are going this way. is this food safe to eat or is it poison? I mean, there's constant decisions that you have to make like that. And Paul is saying to Timothy, you have to discriminate between what is true and what is false, between those who teach truth and those who teach error, and those who have succumbed to the allure of Satan and what they need to get them out of that, and those who are so far gone that it is a dangerous prospect. And so we're really going to focus on verses 14 through 23, which is this contrast between what is true and what is error. And you'll notice that this middle part, verses 19 through 21, this is the crux of the matter. This is the principle of the foundation of it all. And on both sides of this text, we find Paul giving to Timothy certain instructions, certain charges, commands about what he is to do as a teacher of the word. And he does that in regard to what's true and what is false. And he comes back to that in verses 22 and 23. So I want to look briefly at these sections of instruction that Paul gives to Timothy and let that set the context for us looking at verses 19 through 21. So in verse 14, he says, remind them of these things, solemnly charging them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. And so first thing you need to do is remind people. It's not like Timothy's purpose is to have to teach people all something new. It's the same truth, the same gospel that they had heard, and they just need to be reminded. And what are we trying to do here? Not teach some new thing. We're just trying to remind one another of what the standard is, of what the truth is, and hold ourselves accountable to that. And then secondly, he says, do your best. Now, I've highlighted these imperatives. These are the actual commands. Do your best. Present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, cutting a straight path for the word of truth. Now, I realize that translation is a little different than the King James Version. The first thing you might remember in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to shew thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And, you know, since I was a little kid growing up, that's the passage that we trotted out every time someone would talk about Bible study. And I'm the last person to minimize Bible study. I mean, I study the Bible professionally, both as a preacher and a Bible chair, you know, at Florida College. I think Bible study is very important. And I think there's a lot of preachers that would do well to say, I need to study my Bible more than they do. That's the lifeblood of any ability to teach the Word of God. But the problem is, if that's what that verse was saying, study your Bible, well, that's an easy box to check. I mean, we've already done that today. We had a class on prayer, and now we're having a study in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Well, I can check that off. But if you understand that that word means to do your best, and there's many examples all throughout the New Testament of this, do your best to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in Ephesians 4 and verse 3, or Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. Do your best to enter that rest, lest any of you fall short of it. Peter uses it quite a bit in 2 Peter chapter 3, another letter written by an apostle who's about to die, and says, I'm not writing anything new. I just want to remind you. I'm trying to do my best so that you will have these things and recall them even after I'm dead. And what he asked them to do in chapter 1, verse 5 is do your best to add to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and so on. And, you know, by doing your best, you will ensure your entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So once you realize it means to do your best, now that's something different. I mean, I'm certainly going to include Bible study. If I'm not studying the Bible, I'm certainly not doing my best. But it's a much higher standard. And what day do I check that off? Yeah, I did my best today as a workman for God. No. And so it's challenging. But it's just like all the other, you know, love like Jesus loves. Well, that's a higher standard than just love. You know, if the Bible tells me to love and to be patient, be kind, I can check all those off. Be humble like Jesus is humble. Be righteous like God is righteous. Be forgiving as God in Christ has forgiven me. That's hard. And so do your best. But that's the standard for the one who is the teacher of the Word of God. And then that last part, handling accurately the Word of Truth or something like that, it's a word that only occurs one other time in the Greek Bible, and that's in the Septuagint translation in Proverbs. It literally means to cut a straight path. And so there's some debate about what that means, and the handling the Word of God correctly, well, that certainly would be included in being the best possible teacher that you can be. But I think probably more likely what it is talking about is your work as a teacher of the gospel is to make people's access to the Word of God as clear and direct as possible. I mean, if you're going to put in an interstate highway, nobody would say, well, let's make it more crooked. Let's make it go up steep hills and down into deep valleys. No, you want it to be as level and straight as possible. And that's the idea. You're cutting a path for the Word of God for people, that they may know and see the truth. And so do your best to that. And then the third one, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Their talk will spread like gangrene. And gangrene's a great image here because it's not obvious a person has gangrene. You can ask them how they feel. Oh, I feel fine. There's no evidence they have gangrene, but it's slowly working away inside their body, and eventually the symptoms will present themselves, and it's too late, and you're going to die, right? And that's the way this is. It's like that leaven, or those other hidden things, the wolf in the sheep's clothing, that kind of language that's used. And among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who've gone astray from the truth, saying the resurrection had already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. So these are the three instructions that Paul gives to Timothy here. Remind them of the truth they already know. Do your best to do your work as a teacher of the Word of God. And as part of that, stay away from this empty talk and what he calls wrangling about words even. And I take that that's an occupational hazard by preachers, because not only does Paul warn about it here in 2 Timothy 2, but he also does in 1 Timothy as well. And that's not to say that sometimes it's not important to talk about the meaning of words and discuss substantial differences of understanding and concepts that people have, but I think we know the kind of thing that can happen when you're just wrangling about the wording, and I just don't like the way you phrase something. We're not having any real disagreement. We're just, you know, splitting hairs or something like that. Well, that's the kind of thing we shouldn't get caught up in. If it's something really substantial we're talking about, whether a person must keep the law of Moses or not, that's not a wrangling over words. That's a profound understanding or misunderstanding of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Now, a couple of things I would note about this is, again, it involves the contrast of what is true and what is false. Now, they're really mixed up together here. You got the wrangling about words in verse 14 and that type of thing. But in terms of the focus and emphasis, reminding them and doing your best, that's a more positive kind of focus. And avoiding, you know, this nonsense, that's a more negative kind of focus. And the real takeaway from this text is that teaching the truth matters. And why we need to be very careful about our preaching. Because false words will lead to false lives and false actions and false words that others will say and repeat. And so it does make a difference. And so if we're determined to be true people, it can only be because we are determined to follow truth itself. And the real question here to me is, you know, Hymenaeus and Philetus, we don't know exactly what they were teaching other than the resurrection had already happened. But presumably, they were saying that, yeah, we've got these promises of the resurrection. Jesus talked about it all the time. Can't deny that. But it was a figurative resurrection. You know, just like the restoration of the kingdom of David, it wasn't a literal kingdom. It's a figurative kingdom or a spiritual kingdom. Because surely in Hymenaeus and Philetus' day, they could go out to the cemeteries and dig up people and say, no, they're still dead. Been no physical bodily resurrection here. So in what way they were selling this thing, I don't know. It sounds very much like what was going on in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where some of the Christians didn't believe there was going to be a bodily, physical resurrection, because again, that's not what Greeks thought. They had no attraction to that idea. They think that's something like, you know, zombies coming back from the dead. Who wants that? They thought death freed you from the body and all of its limitations. And they didn't want it coming back, you know. And so maybe that's what Aeneas and Philetus are motivated by. But here's the real issue. We have Christians today going around saying that in the year 70, all of the promises of God were fulfilled in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by the Roman army. So everything you read in the Bible, it's a promise that there's going to be a resurrection, for example. That's not talking about an actual resurrection. Don't expect your physical body is going to be brought out of its grave and transformed. I know that language is used in 1 Corinthians 15, but that's talking about the church. It's talking about the same spiritual resurrection that Romans 6 is talking about, for example. That's what they would argue. And so they believe that time is just going to keep going on. There is no day of judgment. There is no day of reckoning, because all that language of a day of judgment and reckoning, that was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. And there will be no resurrection of the body. Time's just going to keep going on the way it always has. Human kingdoms rising and following, this, that, and the other. And your body's just going to rot away in the ground like it always has and always will. Well, it would seem to me that what Paul's really upset about then is, if he's writing this letter about 64, 65 A.D., well, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they missed it by 5 years. That's the problem. What a terrible thing to teach something 5 years early. I don't think that's Paul's problem with their teaching, that they just missed the date. It is the fundamental sacrilege of what it says about God, that the Creator, whose intent is to sum up all things in Christ and reconcile all things to himself in Jesus Christ, or a way we could refer to that, repair what is broken in his creation, would allow death to remain. I think if you understand the character of God, you wouldn't need a single verse in the Bible to tell you there's going to be a physical resurrection. You would know it by implication. If he is the creator and he's going to repair his creation, and death is a perversion and a corruption of his creation, you can be assured his repairing of creation is going to be an undoing of death. And so the doctrine is insidious because it is sacrilegious and blasphemous about the character of God. And not just because he missed it early, a few years before the destruction of Jerusalem. And you see the same principle in the Galatians with the question of circumcision. Of course, the issue of circumcision itself, whether a person decides to circumcise or not, that's nothing. Paul says that both in Galatians and in 1 Corinthians 7. But binding circumcision on other, you know, Gentile Christians, you've got to be a good Jew first before you can be a real Christian. Paul has, he's got no patience for that. And yet, how most Christians that I know would approach that topic, had the Bible not addressed it, would be, well, God approved of it in the Old Testament and asked it to be done, and it's a pretty insignificant thing. And, you know, just to be safe, rather than sorry, just to make sure, what's wrong with you that you hesitate to do this? Just go ahead and do it, just in case. What's the problem? And yet Paul says, it's a huge problem. This is a repudiation of the gospel is what it is. And again, it is to understand the teaching itself isn't to be measured on what practical effect we think it's going to have. It's to be measured by, is it the truth? Is it what God has revealed? Is it consistent with the character of God? And if it's not, it's false. And it should be rejected as such. And so false teaching is much more significant than sometimes we might want to give it credit for. And then the other section, after verses 19 through 21, flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And in some ways you can see some parallelism here between, you know, fleeing from what is wrong, pursuing what is right, and in particular avoiding this empty chatter and foolish speculation, which doesn't produce anything good. In fact, it will be as counterproductive and contributes to what is evil. Now, this passage again, is a contrast of truth and of error, what we're to flee from, what we're to pursue just as surely, just as emphatically, enthusiastically, and again, to refuse this kind of conduct and speech that is fruitless, and so on. But the thing that really captures most people's attention is, well, these youthful lusts, you know, that has to be some sexual kind of temptation and sin, right? That's almost how most people read this. And yet, it might be helpful to remember that Timothy, by this time, has to be in his 30s, you know, unless he was like a two-year-old, you know, when Paul first took him along on his, you know, second missionary journey, which is not the way a lot of people would think of a young man, as young as college age, that kind of thing, which most people typically envision here. But the real problem here is when you just assume, you know, sexual sin, sexual temptation, and so on is a, you know, that's the domain of young people. You know, us old people, we don't have a problem with it. Well, old people are not immune from it, and the temptation, at least from my personal experience in talking and counseling with people, I mean, I've run into a lot more sexual dysfunction among older people than young people, and it doesn't seem to be that diminished, if at all. There might be some physical diminishment, but not in terms of the temptation and so on. And, well, if that's not what Paul's talking about, what is he talking about? And I think we've discussed this before, but my own assessment of that is about the only difference between young people and older people is their age. And that's what's wrong with young people. They're young. They do not have the same experience. And how that manifests itself in practical terms is they are arrogant. And so it's the inability to be humble. Now, you've met some humble young people. But what I would say to you is, if they continue to walk with the Lord, just see how humble they are when they're older. And however humble they are now, they're going to be 100 times more humble when they get older. I guarantee you that. And you may meet some arrogant old people, but I guarantee you, they are probably even more arrogant when they were. Because what happens is, life has a way of humbling you and putting you in your place, whether you intend for it to or whether you ask for it to. You may refuse to listen to the wisdom of older people around you, and you insist on enrolling in the school of hard knocks, and it will knock you hard. And so it has a way of humbling you. But this is what you see with young people. Oh, no two people have ever been in love like me and my sweetie have been in love. The world has never seen true love like we experience. We're the exception. Like, no, you know. And so whatever the norm is for most people, whatever is the wise course of action, oh, we're the exception. You know, we're the ones that can, you know, do this, that, or the other, and it won't be a problem. I mean, that's what you constantly get from young people. They just, oh, do you realize if you take up smoking, your risk of getting lung cancer and dying, it's such a, oh, but, you know, it won't happen to me, you know, that kind of thing. Driving recklessly, you know how hazardous, oh, no, I'm the exception. I'm a great driver. I can weave in and out of traffic at 100 miles an hour, no problem, you know. I'm still here, aren't I? That's the arrogance of youth. And so that lack of humility is something we ought to particularly be concerned about. So that brings us to this fundamental principle that is wedged in between these two sections of Paul's instruction. And what he says is, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, or this inscription, we could say, this certified statement, you know. So what you picture is a foundation, which is the most fundamental thing you could have, and inscribed on it as the statement that best encapsulates what that foundation truth is here given by Paul in two statements. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord must depart from wickedness. And then this latter part is an analogy that kind of illustrates what he's talking about. In a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. And his point is that in any house, you have to have tools. You have to have things to get the job done. And some of these are valuable, gold and silver. Some of them are disposable. They're there to get the job done. Especially in our culture, our society, disposable really means disposable. One use and you're done. And that's the way people are. Because all people are God's instruments, or God's tools, or God's vessels. Now, whether you're a vessel that cooperates with God and that He treasures and values and says, you are gold and silver, or whether you're an evil, wicked instrument that opposes God and He's using you unwittingly, He's using you contrary to what is your expressed purpose and intent, but He's still going to use you according to His purpose. But there's no value, and you're disposable. And once your purpose is served, you can be disposed of. And so, clearly, the implication here is, God knows the difference. God knows a vessel of honor from a vessel of dishonor. He knows the difference between something that's worth keeping and something that's worth throwing away. And if God knows the difference, then I need to know the difference too. Because I certainly don't want to be on the disposable side. I want to be the gold or the silver the Lord thinks is worth keeping. So therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, made holy, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And so this analogy, again, is intended to illustrate the principle that is articulated in these two statements that Paul has given. And here's the real key. These two statements come from Numbers chapter 16. And not to be too insulting mathematically, but Numbers 16 comes after Numbers 14. And the importance, of course, is what happens in Numbers 14 is the people refuse to go into the promised land. And so now here we are a couple chapters later. They've been doomed to wander in the wilderness. And Korah and his other wannabe priests, they come with their complaint to Moses. And so if we turn over there briefly and look in Numbers chapter 16, in verse 3, it says, they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy. Well, who decided that? Well, oh, Korah. I sat under my coconut tree and I've decided I'm holy. I'm just as holy as Moses. And Fred over here is just as holy as Moses. Why, we're all holy like Moses. So you're too uppity, Moses. And every one of them. And Yahweh is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of Yahweh? And Moses says, fine. You want to test God on this? You bring your incense burners out and you approach the Lord. And one should only approach in holiness. Now, I've had this harebrained, crazy idea that God is the one that determines who's holy and under what conditions one can approach Him. But you think you're just as holy and it's okay for you to pick who can approach God? Well, let's try that and see what happens. And, of course, you know what happens. And as Moses says, if these people die ordinary like most people do, I'm a false prophet. But if the ground opens up and swallows these people, then you'll know. God knows those who are His. You know, God knows who are holy and those who are unholy. And here you have the effort of taking what is holy and profaning it and making it unholy because it's co-opted to serve some evil purpose that Korah and his, you know, minions had, and they're destroyed as a result. Now, if there isn't a story that illustrates the Lord knows the difference between the wicked and the righteous, the holy and the unholy, number 16 is it. And then, of course, that second statement comes from the idea that, those of you who are over there next to these wicked, you better move. You need to remove yourself, withdraw, get away from the wicked. Separate yourself, right? And so these two statements really sum up this grand principle of the importance of truth. God knows the truth, and God is able to distinguish between those who are pursuing truth and those who have no concern for the truth of God. And if you are those vessels of gold and silver, if you are those true followers of Jesus, then you will get as far away as you can from those that are wicked and the evil that they do. And that is what we must do. And in the context of what Paul is writing to Timothy, the importance of this is, this is how crucially important and fundamental truth is. And therefore, what do you do about those who are teaching error? Well, you want to avoid those people. Again, it doesn't mean you forget about them altogether. You got to do something about their false teaching. But And ultimately, there's not much you can do but teach the truth and pursue truth, hold yourself accountable to truth. And so that's what we're doing. We're trying to be those good vessels and to stay away from those things that defile us. And so I think it's a great reminder, and of all the verses in the Bible we could put up on the wall, it would be hard to come up with one that gets at the very heart of the foundation of what we have come here to do. The Lord knows those who are His, and if we're going to name the name of the Lord, let's be very careful in doing that. And if, before we use the Lord's name in vain, that we make sure that we are absolutely determined that we will pursue truth at all costs, and we will have nothing to do with error, and we will turn away from it completely and entirely. And then our worship will mean something. Our evangelism will mean something. The very lives that we live will mean something, because they are built upon this solid foundation that has been inscribed with this fundamental truth that God has for us. So with those thoughts in mind, I think because that is the foundation, it'll integrate with anything that we could sing, ultimately. But what a great songs to reflect upon the greatness and the majesty of God, who is the very determiner of the truth, of the reality, of the standard of right and wrong, and how that has been fully affected and brought about to us in Jesus Christ as we partake of the Lord's Supper.